Well, amen. Open with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. Now, we were in Joshua chapter 5 last week, but we are going to continue there this morning. And so we're going to begin by reading yet again the chapter 5 of Joshua. So if you will open to Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. When the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. For Israel, crossing over the Jordan and establishing a camp at Gilgal was a very important event. It was the first step in realizing the promises that God had made to them through Abraham so many years ago. Yet there were still many battles that lie ahead. They had just seen God part the Jordan River, so they were confident that whatever it is that God had for them, he would take care of them. Yet there is still further preparation needed in order to ready them for what is ahead. Now, last week we talked about the importance of God consecrating the children of Israel again. He was renewing them, renewing the covenant and setting them apart for service. However, God isn't just setting them apart, but is also preparing their heart for what is to come. Now, if you're like many Christians, your desire and the desire of your life is to be obedient to God. And you know the commands of God. You know in any given situation, generally, what God wants you to do. It's pretty black and white in his word. But you find that in the moment, there is this default, this defunct that happens. And even though you know what is God wants of you, and even though you want and you desire to be obedient to God, you find yourself being disobedient to God. In the heat of battle, there is something that goes wrong. You get caught off guard when opportunities arise to share Christ, or you cower when coworkers challenge you on a conviction that you have. You want to discipline your children, but you're afraid of what others will think about you, and so instead of taking the time and the effort in disciplining your child, you just let them throw their temper tantrum or go on doing whatever it is that they're doing. Then you carry around the guilt that comes with disobedience. the guilt of defeat. And that only makes matters worse. And I believe one of the primary reasons that you lose the battles that you are facing is because your heart is in a perpetual state of unpreparedness. Your heart is in a perpetual state of unpreparedness. You are not ready for the things that lay ahead. Listen to Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as disobedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." When you accepted Christ, you were made a slave to righteousness. Christ transformed you so that you could be obedient to righteousness from the heart. That's why he transformed you at the heart level. You are a new person. You are a new creation, freeing you from sin, transforming you so that you can be obedient from the heart. Because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you, has been given, has been placed on your account, you can now live righteously. That's the premise of the whole series going through Joshua, living by faith in the victory that is yours. Christ has already won the victory. And he has proclaimed the victory in your life, but now you have to, by faith, live out that victory. You have to face the battles in your life, and you face those battles, and you overcome those battles, and you live victorious in those battles when you place your faith in Christ in the midst of those battles. And when your heart is continually prepared, then you are more likely to be victorious when the battles do come. So how do we prepare our hearts daily? This morning, I want to give you three questions that you can ask yourself that are going to help make you or help keep your heart ready and prepare you for whatever it is that lies ahead, whatever you're going to face, even maybe in the next minutes, or maybe this afternoon, or maybe tomorrow, maybe in this week to come, the months to come, or the years to come. Questions that you can ask yourself so that you are assured that you have a prepared heart, that your heart is ready for the battles that lie ahead. You know, when you get on board an airplane, there's all kinds of activity going on. People are putting their luggage away. You have the stewardesses who are, the flight attendants who are making sure that the food is ready and that the coffee is going to be hot and that the thing is clean. But something you better see, an activity that better be going on, is in the cockpit, where you have two pilots. And they're going through this checklist to make sure that this is going to be a successful flight. So they're clicking on and off things. They're tapping lights. They're going through the process of making sure that the plane is going to function as it should function so that when you take off, you will have a successful flight. That's the way that you can look at these questions. Kind of a checklist that you can go over in your mind every morning before you go out on your day, maybe multiple times a day, to make sure, is my heart ready? Am I prepared for what lies ahead? So, number one, the first question is your will relinquished to Christ? Is your will relinquished to Christ? Now, though they did not know it, crossing the Jordan had injected a new dose of fear into the people of Canaan. Israel was in a perfect position to attack. Now, conventional wisdom would have said, if you were the general, if I was the general, we've crossed, let's get up, let's go take the land. We've just had a victory, we know God is on our side, so let's go. However, God told them to do something that was strategically suicidal. He instructed Joshua to circumcise all of the men. And we spent a lot of time on this last week. We saw how circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with his people. So that it was an important event as God was again designating them as his people. But the circumcision would have also been a test of faith for Joshua and for the people. Not only would they not have been able to attack, they would have been vulnerable to attack. The Jordan River that they have just crossed is now behind them, and that is a natural barrier that will prevent them from retreat. So if the enemy decided to engage, they were stuck. They couldn't fight and they couldn't retreat. So God asking them to circumcise all of the men was basically suicidal. There was nowhere to go. There was nothing that they could do. But God asked them to do it anyway because it was important. And their obedience to circumcise the men is important because it reveals a changed heart. Remember last week we talked about that the reason God circumcised is because there was a generation who was uncircumcised, which pointed to and highlighted the disobedience of the previous generation. They didn't enter the land of promise because they were disobedient to God. They didn't put their full faith and trust in God. Their will was not relinquished to God. They surveyed the land, they listened to the majority, and they decided on their own that they could not take the land, and so they were disobedient to God, and they turned around, and God said, now you, because of you've been disobedient, will wander in the desert for 40 years until this generation dies off, and I will raise up a new generation. And so he is highlighting the obedience here of the children of Israel as they're being circumcised. Here's what they're saying. We understand that this is suicidal. We understand that strategically, this is not what we should be doing because there is no way to retreat and there's no way for us to fight. But we're going to do it anyway because we trust you. Whatever you tell us to do, whatever you instruct us to do, God, we are going to obey. God knew that if they were going to be victorious in the battles ahead, that they would have to be obedient to his commands. He wanted to know if their will had been fully relinquished over to him. So their obedience demonstrated that they had turned from trusting themselves as a nation and had turned to faith in God. We will do whatever it is that you call on us to do. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul expresses his full surrender to Christ when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul understood not only that Christ had changed him, but in the process, he had died to self and was now living for Christ. His life was not his own. Self was dead. His desires were gone. He had new desires, desires placed there by Christ. He was no longer just living in the flesh, but it was Christ now living through him. You know, many of you have been to boot camp. How many servicemen do we have in here? And you've been through boot camp. Okay, good. Why do they put you through boot camp? Well, the purpose of boot camp is to take a person and break them down and then build them into a soldier who obeys the commands of his superior. Now, why do they do that? Why do they get in their face when they mess up? Why do they yell at them? Why do they make them do all of that stuff? Because they don't want to get out on the battlefield. And when the commander says, charge, have about 50 guys go, now, did you see that big gun over there? I don't know that I actually want to charge right now. I don't think that's a good idea. I know you have the stars, but I'm sitting here looking at the battlefield. I don't like what I see over there. I think I'm just going to sit here. That doesn't work in battle. That's how you fail to win the battle. They need a unit. They need a group of people who, when the commander says charge, they don't ask questions. They've surrendered their will to the will of the commander. When the commander says charge, when he says go forth, when he says take a right, when he says duck, when he says take that bunker, there are no questions asked. You just get up, you go, and you do. See, part of preparing a soldier for victory is making sure that he doesn't question orders, but that he follows orders. That is exactly what we are to do. We are to relinquish our will to Christ, that when we open God's word and we see what he says, there is no question. But wait a minute, God, what about this? Have you not seen the circumstances that I'm in? Do you not notice what's going on in my life? Why are you asking me to do that? That's not what you get for the children of Israel. You don't get, God, you know, there is a river here that we can't cross. God, you do realize that you're incapacitating our army when you're asking us to do this. No, they are obedient to God because they have decided beforehand already that their will is not their own. They have relinquished their will to Christ. Listen, if you have not died to self and relinquished full control over to Christ, then you are going to find that victory over sin is very difficult in your life. You cannot win against the flesh if you constantly question God's commands. In the midst of the battle, or even before, if you are debating the general's orders instead of obeying them, then you are going to lose. Listen, the church used to stand for certain things and stand against certain things. The church used to stand against divorce, but the rate of divorce in the church is as high or higher as outside the church. Those that claim Christ have a higher rate of divorce than those that don't claim Christ. The church used to stand against pornography, but the rate of pornography used today is as high inside the church as outside the church. That's what the statistics tell us, that the rate of viewing of pornography is as high within the church as it is outside the church. 79% of men between the ages of 18 and 30 view pornography at least once a month. 67% of men between the ages of 31 and 49 view pornography at least once a month. And 49% of men between the ages of 50 and 68% view pornography monthly. But even scarier is the rise in statistics of women who are now beginning to view pornography. 6% of 18 to 30-year-olds say they view pornography at least once a month. 5% of 31 to 49-year-old women say that they view pornography once a month. And 5% of women 40 to 68 years old say that they view pornography once a month. We are losing that battle. The church used to stand against homosexuality. However, we are one generation away from caving in this area. More and more of our children, your children, you think that it's no big deal because they come to church and homosexuality for them is a black and white issue. It is no longer. We are losing our children by the droves to this battle because we are remaining silent. We are not speaking truthfully about homosexuality in grace and love. But we are not speaking truthfully, and they are getting bombarded by a moral-less society that says homosexuality is okay. And so our children are growing up, and it is what they are used to. It is no big deal for them to see a man and a man together, and a woman together. Listen, when marriage is about what you want and not about what God wants, then of course divorce is going to become the norm. Because it's all about you. It's about your will. It's about what you want. When sex is about what you want and not about what God wants, then you can justify paying money to go see 50 Shades of Grey and fill your mind with pornographic images. That's no big deal to you. Because sex is about you instead of about what God would want. When relationships are about what makes you happy and not about what pleases God, then you can have whatever kind of relationship with whomever you want. When your will reigns supreme, then you are not ready for the battle against sin, and inevitably you will compromise. This is evident in the children of Israel, it is evident in the church at Corinth, and it is evident in the church today. God has not changed his position on divorce. He has not changed his position on pornography. He has not changed his position on homosexuality. What I believe has changed is the church has become more self-centered than Christ-centered. And so instead of a church that has surrendered fully to Christ, we have a church that has surrendered the fight against sin. But when you look to the cross and by faith turn away from self and you fully surrender your will to Christ, I believe you will see less defeat in your life and we will see less compromise in the church. See, we think that I can be obedient in these areas, but I'm going to hold to my own desires in these other areas. And what begins to happen is the domino effect. We begin to give up one fight after another fight after another fight, and then we find that we have compromised our whole life. Listen, if you want to have victory over the flesh, if you want to have victory over temptation, if you want to have victory over your sin, You need to prepare your heart. You need to examine your heart. You need to examine your will. Is your will relinquished fully? Fully to Christ. Not in some areas, but not these two or three that I'm going to keep over here. So if God were to come to you right now and command you to do something, whether you understood it or not, you would say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, because my will is not my own. It is about you. Then you will have victory. Number two, ask yourself, are your worries resolved in Christ? Is your will relinquished to Christ? Number two, are your worries resolved in Christ? After the Israelites were healed, they were again ready for war. However, they still didn't attack. God does not give them the command. Instead, two events occur. They observe the Passover and they partake of the produce of the land. And in these two events, God is showing to the children of Israel who he is to them. And he says, I am your protector and I am your provider. First, he says, he reminds them he is their protector. You remember the purpose of the Passover. It was to bring to mind God's deliverance from evil, deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. I can almost imagine these guys, these soldiers, as they begin to prepare the lamb, how they reflected back to when they were just a kid and their dad would prepare the lamb for them before they exited Egypt, and he spread the blood on the doorpost, and they knew that the death angel came and he took the firstborn of those in Egypt, but he protected them because their house was covered by the blood. And they would recall how then there was this mass exodus, this hurried exodus out of Egypt, and how they got to the Red Sea and there they were and the Egyptian army was pursuing them. Yet God opened up the Red Sea for them and they crossed over, and then he defeated the Egyptian army because when they tried to cross, he collapsed the water on them. They are running through this in their mind. They're telling the story now to their own children. God said, listen, I am your protector. I will take care of you. But then God also reminds them that he's their provider. What happens after the Passover? The day after the Passover, they partake of the fruit of the land. And then it says, the next day, the manna stopped falling. I want you to think about this. For 40 years, every single day when they got up, God provided manna for them. It was food for them. It was always there without fail. Then one day you get up, no manna. There's nothing on the ground. But where God stopped one provision, he began providing in another way, because they began to eat the grain and the fruit and the produce of the land that he had given them. And God says, remember, before we go into battle, remember, I've got it all under control. I'm taking care of everything. I'm your protector. I will protect you. I'm your provider. I will take care of all your needs. You don't have to worry about anything. And this was important because it would give them courage to fight in the midst of the battle. They could trust God in the midst of the battle, just like they could trust God in the times past. And we talked about that. It's past grace that they look to, and it builds up their faith for present grace right now, knowing that God was going to do what he promised to do in the present, because you've seen him be trustworthy and faithful to do it in the past. In Isaiah 26:3, it says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And then it says, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He is trustworthy. He will not fail. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you are fearful and anxious about what this world is going to take from you, then you have no chance at victory. If you are worried about what's going to take place, if I am obedient, are things going to work out? Then you have no hope for victory. But if you believe that Christ will take care of you and every need, then your heart is guarded against the temptation to cave when you lose the things of this world. And it's coming. So what are you going to do when they take away our tax-exempt status because we'll not marry gay women or men? Are we going to cave as a church because they threaten to say no longer will you have tax-exempt status? What are you going to do if they take away your freedom because speaking out against homosexuality is considered hate speech? Is that what it's going to be to cause you to cower and not stand up against sin, not speak out for the truth in love? Going to throw you in jail? Well, I don't want that, so I'm not going to be obedient. Listen, what are you going to do if they say you can't work at your job anymore because your view against homosexuality is considered bigotry? So if that's the stand you're going to take, you can no longer work here. And if you don't think that that can't happen, you just ask the bakers and the flower shop owners who now do not have a business because they stood for their conviction to not bake a cake or not do the flowers for a gay wedding, and they are out of business. Listen, your hope is not in the Constitution of the United States. That is not where your fear is resolved. That is not where your worries and your anxiety is resolved. And if it is, you, my friend, are in deep trouble because they are picking that apart. And if that's where your hope is, you're going to fail. You're going to back down. You'll give in. But if your hope is in Christ, if your hope is in the God who is a rock, who is trustworthy, who will take care of you, who will protect you and will provide you, and even if they come and they take your life, will usher you into his presence, then you will find victory. When you see Christ's work on the cross as a guarantee that God is going to take care of you, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what this world will take from you, no matter how they threaten you, then you will be prepared to stand for the truth no matter the cost. Number three, as we go down through the checklist, you ask, is your will relinquished to Christ? Are your worries resolved in Christ? And number three, is your worship reserved for Christ? Is my worship reserved for Christ? Joshua has not received any battle plans. He has not received any orders. So he is walking around, and all of a sudden he sees a figure with his sword drawn. He encounters this man. And I believe this is more than just an angel. I believe this is more than just some messenger that God sent. I believe that this is God in the flesh here talking to Joshua. And he asks Joshua, rightly so, are you for us or are you for our enemies? Well, that's a natural question. Joshua is a good general. When you're fixing to go to battle and you have a guy and he's got his sword drawn, you don't extend your hand and ask him how he's doing. You draw your sword and you say, whose side are you on? Are you on our side? Or are you on the side of our adversary? And the answer is no. Wait a minute. I didn't ask a yes or no question. I asked you, whose side are you on? Oh, but it is the right answer. Because what you discover is that he is the commander of the Lord's army. He is the commander of the Lord's army. The answer is this: I'm not on the enemy's side, and I'm not on your side. I'm on my own side. So the real question is, Joshua, whose side are you on? That's what he's saying. Joshua says, whose side are you on? He says, no, I'm not on the adversary's side. I'm not on your side. I'm on the side of God. I am the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua, the question is, whose side are you on? And his response is to fall down and to worship, something only reserved for God. Joshua bows himself prostrate before this messenger and he begins to worship. And it is something that says, I am in complete surrender to you because I recognize who you are. I recognize who you are, and you are deserving of my worship. It's interesting that in order to prepare for victory, we must surrender. In order to prepare for victory, you have to surrender, but it's a position that must be taken in order to succeed in battle, as we've already talked about. And worship goes hand in hand with surrender. Now, worship is expressing the worth of something or someone. That's a basic definition. We worship what is valuable to us. So the more you value something, the more you will worship that something. And you say, well, wait a minute, I don't go bow down to different things that I value. Well, no, you don't get on your face before them, but you worship them. You spend more money on them. You give them more time. You give them more effort. You think about them more. That is ascribing worth to whatever it is. It may be your kids, it may be somebody else, whatever. And you spend all your time and your effort and your attention, you may not be bowing down, but you are worshiping that person. But here's the deal. You will not surrender something you value unless it is replaced with something that you value more. That's how we're programmed. That's how we think. I'm not going to give up something of value unless I know that I'm going to get something of more value and maybe equal value, but more value to replace it. So, for example, you may have to give up time in order to serve someone, and you think, see, I'm not gaining anything from that. I'm serving. I'm sacrificing my time. However, you do so because of what you gain from it. Now, it may be the feeling you get or the praise you get from serving, but you're still gaining something that is of value to you nonetheless. And a lot of times you'll even hear yourself say it. People say, oh, thank you. Oh, no, I was the one that was so blessed. I'm the one that was blessed because I was serving. Now listen, that's not wrong necessarily. As long as what you are gaining of value is the right thing. See, because you love self, it's hard to surrender self for other things. Salvation comes when you see the glory of God in Christ through the gospel and you willingly surrender your worship of self to worship God. Salvation is when you realize what I'm doing is worshiping self. I am lifting self up. I'm living for self. And so you have to surrender that. Well, what are you going to get in its place? What you surrender is self, and what you gain is Christ. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with looking at self and what you get from serving self and worshiping self and looking at what you get from worshiping Christ, which is Christ, which is God, and everything else that goes along with that, and going, that looks a whole lot better. That's exactly what God wants. He reveals his glory. He reveals his worth to you in the gospel through Jesus Christ, and you go, yes, I want more. Yes, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to surrender to him. That's when salvation takes place. However, as you live this life, there are things that vie for your worship every day, every second of your life. And if you're not careful, you begin to worship other things instead of Christ. You begin to see that your attention is more focused on other things instead of Christ himself. Listen, you can focus on the church and your service at the church, and that can become a distraction from Christ. It doesn't have to be bad things. It can be good things. But if your worship is not reserved fully and totally for Christ, then you are in trouble. It's in those moments of life that we're in danger of defeat because our attention and our desire begins to go towards other things, and our attention and our desire is not focused on Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain. What does he gain? Christ. He's giving up so he can gain and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There is a trade-off that Paul talks about in these verses. But he is the beneficiary of the exchange. He surrenders all things so that he gains Christ. And it is a gain. Paul adores Christ and is therefore willing to give up everything else. Everything else to gain him. Jesus addressed this in a parable about the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys the field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Why would you sell everything that you have just to gain a plot of dirt? That makes absolutely no sense. But it makes sense if you know what's under the dirt. Listen, if Blackbeard's treasure is under the dirt, yeah, you go sell everything you have because it's a gain to you. Christ says that's the kingdom of heaven. You give up all of this worthless stuff that the world offers. You give up self, and what do you get? You get Christ and his righteousness. That's gain. That is gain. So you turn away from pursuing self, from worshiping other things, and you turn and you worship God. It's gain. Listen, if God is not your first love, if you do not love him supremely, then your heart is not prepared for victory. Your marriage is vulnerable to attack. Your family is vulnerable to attack. Every conviction that you have has a sign that says open season. Because if your worship is not reserved for God, then whatever you love more, whatever you value more, whatever has more value in your eyes is going to draw you away from him and cause you to compromise. Listen, a prettier girl is all it'll take to draw you away from God's plan for lifelong marriage. You're willing to compromise. A greater experience is all it will take to draw you away from God's plan for a pure mind. A life without ridicule is all it will take to draw you away from God's plan for biblical manhood and womanhood. All it will take for you to compromise God's word is a little more money or a little more attention or a little more acceptance because you value that and you worship that instead of Christ. But when Christ is your treasure, when you worship him above all else, your heart will remain steadfast because you will not exchange Christ for anything. 2 weeks ago, Christian Crawford got up and prepared for his high school graduation in Alabama. He had been selected to pray to begin the ceremonies, but he would be called upon again when a medical emergency interrupted the ceremonies. So he had prayed, he sat down, they were beginning to hand out the diplomas, and all of a sudden, up in the stands, there's this person yelling out, "Medic, medic, we need a medic." So the principal and some of the staff began to attend to this person, and it stopped everything. And one of the teachers turned to Christian, and he said, "Listen, will you pray? I want you to watch what happened next."
"Everybody, can I have your attention real quick? We don't know what's going on, but we will pray. We know that prayer is power and that God is able. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day, Lord. We pray right now that whatever is going on, that you would fix it. God, we pray that you will heal it, God. We pray that you will redeem it, God. We pray that you will deliver it, God, because we know that you are a God who knows how to make a way. And in the name of Jesus, we declare and decree in the name of Jesus that whatever is going on shall be fixed, because you are a God who is a fixer. You are a God who is a healer, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shiloh. Fix it, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen."
And he is not at a Christian school. It is a public school in Alabama where the stadium is filled with parents. And he's calling down the name. They're about to have church there at a public school graduation. In an interview afterward, Christian said that he was not scared at all. And that as he was stepping up to the mic in his mind, he said to the Lord, "Lord, your will be done." The video went viral, and when someone told him that he was famous, here was his response. He said, "No, God is famous. And if he gets attention because of what I did, then I'm doing my job. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing." His will was surrendered to God. He fully trusted in the Lord, and so he had no fear. And his worship was reserved for his Lord Jesus. Listen, Christian could have said, "No, I don't want to pray." Or he just could have prayed a general prayer to God about help for the person. But because his heart was prepared, because beforehand he already relinquished his will, he already did not care about what other people said, because he was worshiping Christ, and his worry, his anxiety was found to be peace in Jesus. Because he was prepared, he won the victory. He won the victory. Listen, so many would have caved. I said, "I don't want to offend somebody. I don't want to not get my diploma. What's going to happen?" He's in the midst of the battle. You cannot decide then. You have to be prepared. He had a prepared heart. He said, "I'm calling on the name of Jesus. Unashamedly. If you don't like it, tough on you." Listen, you want to have victory over sin in your life? You want to be obedient to God in those times when you're caught off guard? You want to look back over your week, and instead of seeing time after time after time where you have failed and failed and failed, you have to obey from the heart. It's not about doing better next time. It's not about thinking differently. It's about heart issues, and your will must be relinquished to Christ. You have to now prepare it. You have to examine it this morning and say, "Am I in full and total, absolute surrender to Jesus Christ? Are all of my worries resolved in Him? If they were to strip me of everything, kids, family, house, does not matter, do I trust that Christ will come through and He will take care of me?" And is your worship reserved for Him? Or is your heart distracted by the things this morning? Are you glancing over? Are you thinking about what's over here? Listen, when Jesus died on the cross, He defeated sin. No longer has power over you who have trusted in Him. But you have to live by faith. You have to trust what He says. You have to do what He says. You have to believe that He is, and that He is going to reward those who obey Him, who follow Him. Listen, you're not going to be perfect in your practice. I get that. And we've talked about how now you stand righteous before Christ if you've accepted Him. But I am telling you this morning that as a church, as individuals, as those who proclaim the name of Christ, it does not look to me as though we are living victoriously. It looks as though the world is winning, the world is overcoming, and it is time that we stand up and we say, "No more. I am no more going to give in to the temptations. I'm going to live my life in full obedience to Jesus Christ." And that is what I'm inviting you to do this morning. Listen, let me ask you a question. Has there ever been a time in your life where you've said, "Jesus, I have come to the realization that I am worshiping myself, that my life is about me"? That's what the Bible calls sin. You have no interest in God. You don't care about Him. And you know that because even though you may come to church, even though you may go through the motions, you live your own life. You're living for yourself. The Bible says this, that Christ died on the cross because you rebelled against God and you are deserving of God's wrath. Christ didn't die on the cross because it was an accident, because he made somebody mad. He gave his life, and he gave his life for you because your rebellion separates you from a creator God, and you will experience his wrath unless something is done about your sin. So Christ died on the cross for your sin, and here is what he's saying. If you will accept me, if you will fully put your trust in me, give me your life, I will take your sin and I will replace it with my righteousness so that you can now stand before a holy God and he will receive you and he will accept you so that when you die, you will be in his presence forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. If you have never done that, then there is no hope for victory in your life over sin at all. And you will die in your trespasses and sin, and you will be separated from God in a place called hell for eternity. But God this morning is offering you salvation. In just a minute, we're going to have a time of invitation. And a time of invitation is exactly what it seems. It's what it sounds like. I'm inviting you. I'm inviting you to respond to what God is doing in your heart this morning. If you want to be saved, as soon as we begin to sing on the first note, you get out from where you are. You come down. I'll be standing here. I will greet you, and I will hook you up with someone who will answer all of your questions that you have about salvation. And if they can't, then we'll stay after, and I'll answer all your questions. But God is inviting you today. He is offering you the free gift of salvation. Will you not look and see the glory of God and glimpse the love and the grace and the mercy and say yes to Jesus this morning? Maybe this morning you've been attending for some while and God has laid on your heart, this is the place where you want to join. You come, a counselor will explain to you everything you need to know and the process of becoming a member of Faith Family Baptist Church. Or maybe this morning, just as I've been preaching, you've realized that you're distracted. Maybe your will isn't fully surrendered in all areas. Maybe your heart is looking other places. You just want someone to pray with you, encourage you, help you, walk with you, disciple you. You come this morning, we can do that. Maybe you just want to come to the aisle and get right with you and God, just in a personal way. I don't know what God is telling you. I don't know what he's doing, how he's dealing with your heart. But whatever it is, do not say no to him. Whether it is sitting in your seat or whether you come down, do not say no. Be obedient to whatever he's calling you to do. Let's pray this morning.